This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our study last time, we saw Satan tempt Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something that God told them that they weren't supposed to partake of. And both Adam and Eve partook of it. Eve was deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And the result of that is found in Genesis 3:7 of what they did. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Well, this evening we're going to continue our study here in Genesis chapter 3 and look at the consequences of sin, how it not only affected both Adam and Eve, but these consequences will be passed on to future generations. And I realize that people have a hard time with this whole thing with the fall of man and that sin entered the world through this man and was passed down to everyone else. But think about it. If we're honest with ourselves, what do people do? They sin. It came from somewhere. And according to what the Bible says, it was passed down from Adam to us. And think about it. It may start out just like a temptation. And then it moves to lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life, where we tend to think we know better than God. God said no. Oh, yeah, it's no for everyone else, but in my case, I can handle it. That's just pride. But you don't know how many people I've heard say that they think that they know better than God. That's basically what they're saying. And finally, it puts them in bondage. But the same thing happened to Adam and Eve, and it happens to us. You know, notice, their nakedness was exposed. When we sin, our nakedness is exposed before God. We can't hide our sin before God. He knows all things. And then there are the consequences to our sin, as we're going to see tonight. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 8, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" This is a really sad picture here. At one time, they enjoyed fellowship with God. They walked in the garden together with God. And now sin broke that fellowship. And they're afraid. And it's interesting, Adam and Eve aren't looking for God, are they? Who's doing the looking? Oh, God is. Adam, where are you? Now, it's not that God didn't know where Adam was. God knew exactly where he was. I think those are the words of a heartbroken father as he called out to them, "Adam, where are you? What have you done?" You know, God, again, is not hiding from them. They're hiding from God, aren't they? Because they know that they're naked before him. Their sin is exposed before him. And God's calling out to them in love and sadness, not in anger over what they did. And he's going to show that he's going to have to do something to reconcile sinful man back to him, because he wants that relationship restored. Look at verse 10 here in Genesis 3. "So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" Now, when some read this about God asking Adam who told him that he was naked, they come to the conclusion God doesn't know everything. Of course he knows everything. He's not asking Adam to find out this question. God asked this question for the benefit of Adam. What do I mean? God wanted him to be aware of what he did, what caused him to be afraid, what caused him to be naked. The righteousness of God that had clothed him before was removed, and now everything was exposed. And God wanted Adam to repent of his sin. But as we're going to see, Adam gives to God what many people do today, blaming others for their actions. It's not my fault. Someone else did it. Someone else caused it. But here's the thing about our God. I mean, he loves us so much that he shows us our sin so we're aware of it. We can confess it before him, or we can also harden our heart to him, and that's a dangerous thing to do. And one writer put it like this, and I kind of like it. He said, if the best of men had his innermost thoughts written on his forehead, he'd never take off his hat. Yeah, ain't that the truth? We tend to look at the outside of the cup, don't we? What we do and what we say. The problem really isn't with the outside of the cup, because we can put a good facade on, we can dress ourselves up, making ourselves look really good. It's inside that's filthy, that needs to be cleaned up. Because if you don't clean up that filth on the inside, and only God can do that, then eventually it's going to overflow to the outside in the things we say, the thing we do. Look at verse 12. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I've told you before, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. What we see here is the beginning of passing the buck. And they're really good at it. You know, Adam's answer to God's question about how he knew he was naked was by blaming the woman. It's her fault, and you gave her to me. I mean, you could have gave me someone else. You gave me this woman, and she caused me to do this. We love to blame others for what we do. What Adam needed to do is what David finally did when he sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. Needed to recognize it and confess it. God asked Eve what she did. And she was the first one that used the line, the devil made me do it. We thought it was Flip Wilson. It wasn't. It was Eve. She did it. And talk about your dysfunctional family. God was looking for confession and repentance. And what did he get? Excuses. And isn't that what we get today? People make all kinds of excuses. It's my parents' fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's this person's fault. It's the police's fault. They keep arresting me. Whatever, you know. Let's think about Adam and Eve. It wasn't because of their parents. God was their parent, right? So they couldn't use that. It wasn't their environment that they grew up in, right? They lived in the Garden of Eden. It was perfect. They had a choice to make, and they chose to disobey God and do what they wanted. And in the end, that sin broke their fellowship with God. And that's the very sad thing. Look at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Why did God question Satan here like he did Adam and Eve? Because there was nothing to teach Satan. Satan was a created being by God who lived with God, we don't know for how long, and rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him. And there was no atonement for him or those fallen angels, only judgment. And the first part is against the serpent Satan used to deceive Eve. He's going to slither on the ground instead of walking on legs. Isn't that interesting? Boyce said, the creature that tempted Eve became a serpent as a result of God's judgment on it. And he went slithering away into the bushes. The second part of the curse is against Satan himself. And in this, I see the hint of the Messiah coming, the seed of the woman. Because the man has the seed. And thus I see a virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. And then as we get to Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament, Mary, a virgin, giving birth to Jesus, and they call him Emmanuel, or God with us. That was his whole thing. God had become flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John wrote in John chapter 1. That he tabernacled among us. God indwelt a body of flesh. And here is this battle that's going to take place. Satan's going to bruise the heel of the Messiah. Now, if you get a heel wound, it's not a mortal wound. And that's the idea with that. We see in the New Testament, yes, Jesus was crucified, but he rose on the third day from the grave, conquering death. It wasn't a mortal wound. And it's This seed, the Messiah, Jesus, who will bring a mortal wound upon Satan, he's going to be ultimately cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And there's no coming back from that. That's it. You know, we understand that after the tribulation period and the setting up of the kingdom age, that Satan is bound into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years until the millennial reign is over. And then he's loosed for a season, a short period of time, to give those who have been born during the millennial kingdom a choice to either follow Satan or follow Jesus, and some follow Satan. It's after that, it's all over. The great white throne judgment, Satan is cast into eternal darkness, and so is everyone else whose names are not written in the book of life. And again, that's it. That's the end. And we enter into the eternal state with the Lord as he creates a new heavens, a new earth, with a new Jerusalem. Well, the result of this sin continues on here in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So this is a curse upon the woman. In childbirth, it's going to be painful. And we see that today, right? There's all kinds of pain medications, spinal blocks, all these different things to ease the pain of childbirth. We also see the battle of the sexes here. And it's here where it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I've talked with people, and they say, oh, well, isn't that beautiful that her desire is for her husband, and her husband's going to be the head of the house? And it sounds good, but this is the curse. How could that be a good thing? And it's not, and I'll show you why. This is a curse upon Eve and her descendants, and it's not good. And the relationship between Adam and Eve prior to sin was very good. And yes, Adam was the spiritual leader of the family. This is speaking of usurping the role of the husband. The word desire also is used in Genesis 4:7, which we'll see tonight, where we're told, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The word desire in the Hebrew means to seek control over. And the Lord was warning Cain that sin wants to rule his life, control his life. Don't let it. So this curse here in Genesis 3:16 is speaking of the wife wanting to lord over her husband to control the family. And don't we see that today so often? Even in Christian homes where the wife runs the family, the husband does whatever the wife tells him to do, and there's no order in the family. That's wrong. This is all part of the curse here, so it's not good. And then it says, he shall rule over you. That's part of the curse as well. And I know I keep saying that, but people try to put a positive spin on this. But the husband's going to try and lord over his wife. You see, the battle of the sexes, where each person tries to usurp the role that God has given to him or her. You see, it wasn't before this fall and the curse, Adam lorded over his wife. He was just the spiritual leader of the family. There was a great relationship that they had. Now he's going to lord over her. You know, it was really funny years ago when I worked back in Illinois in the open heart unit. They knew I was a Christian, so every once in a while they throw something out at me. And they loved to do things like this where they would say, you know what the Bible says, that a wife is to submit to her husband. And they think they got me, you know, they think they're, what am I going to say now? Look at how bad that is. And I said, well, did you read on further where the husband is to treat his wife as the Lord treated the church, where he gave his life for the church? We are to give our lives for our wife. It's not a slave-king relationship. It's a beautiful relationship. And that always shuts them up then. There's nothing else that they can say. This is a battle of the sexes. It continues on today, and it's not a good thing. And again, you know, it's not that we're not supposed to listen to our wives. My wife, I respect her spiritual insight. And so if there's a disagreement, we step back and we pray about it. It's possible I could be wrong. I know, hard to believe. I could be. And why would I want to do something wrong if what my wife is saying is right? So we pray about it and we see. And if we still come to a disagreement, I still feel that this is right, then we'll do it. But that, I don't even think it's happened in the 43 years we've been married. I can't even remember it. So that's Eve. Now we're going to move on to Adam and how this curse is going to affect him. And I can tell you, with my gardening, it has affected me as well. So let's read on, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have been heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles which shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Why this curse on Adam? Because instead of listening to God, he listened to his wife here, and he knew what God said. That's the bottom line. God said, all the trees of the garden, every single one is for you to partake of, except that one. Which one is that, Lord? Point it out to me. I want to know where it's at. That's one command. And they couldn't obey. And thus, he sinned, because he knew exactly what he was doing. You know, we went a few weeks back, we went to Arizona to spread the ashes of my wife's mom and dad out there. And so we get back, and my gardens are like filled with weeds. It took me 2 days to clean them all out. I had a bag, it was like this big, full of weeds. I'm like, come on. I wish my flowers grew that fast. That's part of the curse, right? And the final part is that he's going to die. He's going to go back to the dust of the earth from which he came. And then I guess there is no more toil, no more labor on the earth, because there's dead. That's what Job said in Job 7, verses 1 through 2. Is there not a time of hard service for man on the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? Yeah. Not easy. You work hard. But again, it's part of the curse. That's not what the earth was like before the curse came on. Now, here's the thing, and let's think about this. All that Satan promised Eve, did it come to pass? No. He lied to her. Oh, really? Yeah. He's come to kill and destroy people's lives. He's the father of lies. It's his natural language. And that's what Satan does with us. Oh, you can have that affair. You can have that relationship. You could do those drugs. And then as soon as you do them, he's in your face going, oh, so you call yourself a Christian. He entices you to do the sin, and then he condemns you. He wants to kill and destroy our lives. Jesus wants to give us life, and life more abundantly. So why are we listening to the devil? Because the flesh likes what the devil has to say. It's as simple as that. Otherwise, you know, let's admit it, if sin wasn't enticing, no one would do it. If a fishing lure didn't entice the fish, he wouldn't get hooked. And the same is true for us. It's enticing. But how do we counter that? By walking in the Spirit, by knowing what God has said in his word, and not going down that path. I know what you said, Lord, and I'm not going to do that, because I know that there's a danger there. We need to listen to the Lord. Well, verse 20 here in Exodus 3. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. How many kids did they have at this point? Zero. Right? So she's the mother of all living. What is that? That's looking prophetically down the road. Okay? They are going to have children and probably many children. Eve means the giver of life. And ultimately, if you think about it, through the seed of the woman was going to come the Messiah, the one who's going to defeat Satan. verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Why did God have to do this? I mean, did they make those fig leaf jeans? I mean, I think they were pretty cool. Because that was man's attempt to cover himself. And God will never accept that. God kills an animal, a lamb, whatever. I believe it was a lamb. Made them lambskin clothes to wear. And every time they saw this, every time they saw each other put these on, felt them, it reminded them that there was the death of the innocent to cover the sin of the guilty. And that's what God has done for us. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's what God has done. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, in order that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." You see, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You can't work your way into heaven because you're already bad. And just being good doesn't take away your badness. Jesus had to pay that penalty for our sins. And he completed the work on Calvary. I like the way A.W. Pink put it. He said, "How beautiful and perfect is the type. It was the Lord God who furnished the skins, made them into coats, and clothed our first parents. They did nothing. God did it all. They were entirely passive. And so it is with every sinner. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God." Absolutely. He clothes us in his righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." That's what God has done for us, like I said. He's taken our sins upon the cross of Calvary and he's paid them in full and he's given us his righteousness. So when the Father looks at us, in a positional sense, he sees us as perfect. In a practical sense, it's called the sanctification process where God is still dealing with our lives, the sin that's in our lives, and making us more like him. Well, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So what does it mean that we were like God? Well, we're created in the image of God, a triune being, you know. But now here we see man's awareness of evil. And look at today. Isn't it interesting? We've kind of lost a sense of what evil is today. We're on the other end of the picture now where good is evil and evil is good. Now, sin's introduced into the world, right? And that, what is Satan doing? He's confusing us. He is doing the opposite or telling us the opposite of what God wants us to do and telling us this is good. And there's no standard for right or wrong if you move away from God. And everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And look at the evil that's grown today. I mean, you see the craziness of stuff. You know, we talked about it before at the high school where a girl wants she thinks she's a cat and she wants to have a litter box to use for a bathroom. What has happened to us today? You know, when our little kids pretended to be dogs and cats or, you know, astronauts, yeah, they're little kids. But you're now in high school and you're not a cat, okay? I don't care how much you think you are. And we are harming these kids by allowing them to think in an evil way. What also is interesting here is God placed cherubim with this flaming sword at the east gate of the garden. Why? Well, yeah, to keep Adam and Eve out, but I think there's something more. I think it's from keeping Satan from coming and destroying the way to the tree of life. Why do I say that? One cherub would be enough to keep a man out, right? He wouldn't even need a flaming sword. I think the sword is there to use to keep Satan out. In 2 Kings 19:15, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. That was one angel. Do you think he can handle Adam and Eve? I think so. So I think this was to prevent Satan and his demonic forces from getting in. That's what Donald Gray Barnhouse said as he summed it up. He said, as soon as man sinned, God found him and provided him a savior. He opened a way back to himself and guards the way jealously, lest anyone should close it. Any angel of the lowest rank could have dealt with Adam. The flaming sword was pointed against Satan to keep him from destroying the way of access, which God had set up. Remember what we said. Paradise lost here in Genesis is paradise regained in the book of Revelation. And we finished that up, a few weeks back. Was this tree is in the midst of the new Jerusalem that God creates. Now look at Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. And I'm going to stop right there for a minute. Here we see the first mention of sexual relations between a husband and a wife with the word new. It's speaking of that kind of relationship. We have lots of different words to describe this relationship today. Most of them we can't even repeat because they're so horrible. But, God gave us this relationship between a husband and wife. There's nothing wrong with it between a husband and a wife. But man has perverted that. Satan has perverted it, and man has followed along. And here we see that Eve has two sons. Her first one is Cain, means acquisition or acquire. And I think she believed that in the promise of the Messiah from the seed of the woman, that it was going to either be Cain or, one of his descendants down the road. It was going to be that lineage. Her next son she named Abel, which means nothing or empty or vanity or frail. Not a good name. I don't know about you, but hey, frail, come over here. Emptiness. I want to see you. Why did she name her son like that? Well, maybe she saw the things that Cain was doing and realized this Cain can't be the one. And I have nothing else. I don't think she thought Abel was going to be the one. And some say, well, maybe Abel was just a sickly child. I don't know. But I tend to lean towards the idea that she thought Cain was to be the one. And with his lifestyle, the things he did, his love for the Lord wasn't there, as we're going to see. She names her second son emptiness, vanity. Look at the last part of verse 2 here in Genesis 4. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, when Cain and Abel were born, Adam and Eve then had other children. And by the time we get to Genesis 4:2, the last part B, it could be many, many years have passed, so there could have been a lot of people on the earth by now. And Cain and Abel, all these primitive men, these hunter and gatherers, these cavemen, no, they weren't. They were brilliant men. Cain's profession dealt with agriculture, Abel was with livestock. Both good professions that they were involved in. They were laborers. Part of the curse. Now, they also took time to worship the Lord. Bring him a sacrifice. Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstborn from his flock. And God rejected Cain's offering, but accepted Abel's. Well, why? And some say, God requires a blood sacrifice, and Cain didn't bring one. He brought, a sacrifice from the fruit of the ground, and so God didn't accept it. I don't see that anywhere in here. The word offering in Hebrew is minka, and it speaks of any type of offering, not just the blood offering. Why did he reject Cain's offering? I think Hebrews 11:4 gives us insight. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." Abel's sacrifice was done out of love, to please God. Cain's was done out of duty. There was a lack of love. There's a lot of people today who go to church because it's what's required of them. Some churches, you have to go. You have to have your little envelopes filled with money, because at the end of the year, you're going to have your names on a list, and you don't want to look like a cheapskate. Is that what the kind of relationship God wants you to have? No. Abel had faith, Cain didn't. And without faith, Paul said in Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, here's the big question. How did they know that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's wasn't? I mean, this was obvious. Cain's mad. Why didn't God accept mine? What do you think was going on? I think fire came down from heaven and consumed Abel's sacrifice. Cain's just sat there. Yeah, that would make you angry, wouldn't it? And yours is like nothing. We see it with Elijah when he encountered the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He challenged them to see whose God would accept their sacrifice, and Elijah let these prophets go first. And they were at it all day, you know, screaming at their God to respond. You know, Elijah is kind of funny. You know, hey, go wake him up. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Try and get him. Get his attention. Well, that made these guys even more mad. And they're cutting themselves, and they're screaming and yelling, and nothing. Nothing happens. And Elijah says, enough. He has his sacrifice there, and he covers it with water some three times, and he calls upon the Lord. And in 1 Kings 18:38, it says, "Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." I think they knew who the living God was. And maybe that's what's going on here. We don't know for sure, but there was something that told these men God accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. And Cain was very angry, burning with anger. Now, here's the thing. It was about, because of his disobedience, his relationship with God, it wasn't right. And so his countenance fell, he was depressed, his pride was hurt, he was angry, and it affected his whole life. And we have to be careful because things could affect us too. But we got to get a right perspective. David said in Psalm 42:11, and I love this because I think David talked to himself a lot, so I feel like I'm in a good position if I talk to myself. But he said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" And he's just questioning, why do I feel this way? And then he says, "Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." I'm going to praise God. It's going to change everything. It may not change the situation, but it's going to change me. And that's really the difference, guys. It lifted his spirits. Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3, verses 40 and 41, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven." Yeah, if there's something going on, like with Cain, Cain knew, okay, my sacrifice wasn't accepted. Something's wrong. I need to find out why. I need to find out why God didn't accept my sacrifice. But it's not what he's doing. He's getting angry, and anger is going to grow. He refused to examine his heart. And when we think of worship, I think many times we just think about singing, right? But worship is a way of life. It's how we live out our lives is unto the Lord. And I think that's Paul's point in Romans 12:1, where he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your either reasonable service," but I think spiritual worship is also applicable there. That's the way it should read. Our lives should be lived out in such a way that it's our spiritual worship unto the Lord as we give our lives to Him, to be used as He sees fit. You know, we're a living sacrifice. You know, that's what they would tie these animals on that altar, right, on the post, and they would kill them and offer them. But we're a living sacrifice, and we get up off the altar many times and run away. God says, I want you to do this. No, I'm going. No, our lives are a living sacrifice unto Him. Lord, use me as you see fit. And also, an important one, in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. You must be saved, and your spirit has to be revived, and you got to worship Him in truth according to the Word of God. You can't just do your own thing. And if you don't, God's not going to accept it. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was done in faith according to God's Word. Cain's sacrifice wasn't. It was rejected because it was done according to his own ideas and efforts. His heart wasn't right with God. And listen to what the Lord tells Cain, the warning that God gives to him. You know, God could have been very angry at Cain, but I want you to listen to what he says. Look at verse 6 here in Genesis 4. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You see, you know, when some speak about the God of the Old Testament, they say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance and fire and brimstone. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. It's the same God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no changing in Him. And here we see, I see the love of God towards sinful man. First with Adam and Eve, He could have just wiped them out. You're toast. I told you not to do it. But He didn't. And here He's talking to Cain, guiding him, leading him. God gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and He's always pleading with man to turn from his wicked ways and live. But man has a free will to do what he wants. And man could obey the Lord or disobey the Lord. It's his choice. But then if you don't follow the Lord, sin will control your life. And the only way we can live a life that is honoring and pleasing to God is by the empowering of God's Spirit in our lives. You know, too many Christians today, you know, use the self-help books to help them in their Christian walk. And, you know, if they would just read the title, it should just turn them off right away. Self-help. No, I've tried that all my life. I failed. I don't need self-help. I need God's help. Now, if it said God's help and it had a bunch of scriptures in there, yeah, okay, I'll read that. But those are self-help books and they don't help me. I need to walk in the Spirit so I will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And it's a battle. And whatever you feed the most will be manifested in your life. It's just the way it is. You know, if I ate a bunch of McDonald's 3 times a day, 7 days a week for several years, you would see the results in me. I would not be as tall and handsome as I am. What are you laughing at? I could be a giraffe, really, I think. I guess I can't. I'm too short. And look at the warning that God gives Cain. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Okay, it's there. It's kind of like, you know, the Fuller brush salesman, for those of us who are old enough to remember that. You open the door just a little, and they got their foot in the door, and man, you try to close it, you can't. And God's saying, that's what sin. You just go, well, maybe I'll just take a little peek, or have just a little hit, or a little drink, or a little flirting. And you open that door, and that door is pushed wide open. Its desire is for you. Again, it's what's same word used in Genesis 3:16, where the woman will desire her husband as a part of the curse. It will be usurping his role to rule over. And anytime you allow anger, envy, strife to grow, you're prey for the devil. But I love what God says. You don't have to go down that path. You know, you should rule over it. Cain, you don't have to do this. Yeah, I think the same is true in our lives. We don't have to go down those paths, but we have a choice. Don't open the door. Don't let sin rule over your life. Be wise. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. You know, it's almost like Cain had planned this murder. He let anger grow so much in him that he kept thinking, man, I'm going to kill my brother. I'm going to get him alone out in the field. But I'm just going to kill him. And that's what happened. He committed premeditated murder as he opened the door and allowed sin to come into his life. And I think for most of us, I don't know, probably none of us have committed murder. Please say you haven't. Okay, good. You're doing good. But have we ever murdered someone with our tongue, with the words we said? And Jesus talked about that. Matthew 5 and James chapter 3, he talked about the tongue. You know, it's so little, and yet, you know, it's like a rudder. Rudders can move tall ships. Our tongues can destroy so many lives by the things we say. In Hebrews 12, verses 23 through 24, Paul wrote this. He said, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak of? It spoke of death and of judgment, of what sin has done, but that's as far as it can go. But the blood of Jesus Christ speaks of forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins. It's better things than the shed blood of Abel, obviously. Well, again, here in Genesis 4, look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Did God know what happened to Abel? Of course he knew. Then why was he doing this? Again, he wanted Cain to confess, to come clean, what he did to his brother. But instead, what does he say? Am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer to that? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. You're to watch over him, to protect him. That's what Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We are to be looking out for each other. It's so important. But the problem for Cain and for many today, it's all about them. You know, someone's says something wrong, something they don't like, the knife comes out, and the person is murdered with words, and they don't care what happens to their brother or sister. You know, you got to let it go. Allow love to flow from your life, or you'll be like Cain. This thing will build inside of you until it overflows, and before you know it, it's going to burst into the things you say and the things you do. And God knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows our actions. And if they're moving in the wrong direction, he's always trying to draw us back and to do what's right. But you can harden your heart so much to what God desires that you don't even see the wrong you're doing. That's where Cain was at. Do you think Cain thought, hey, I'm going to kill him. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. I don't think so. I think Cain was so angry that he had determined in his heart, this is the right thing to do. And we see people do that today. You harden your heart, becomes callous, insensitive to the things of God. You could do the most heinous crimes and not even feel bad about it. In Jude 11, we see a warning by Jude of going the way of Cain. And that's just nothing more than unbelief, empty religion, and it leads to all kinds of ungodly behaviors. You know, vain religion, having this form of godliness and yet not knowing the power of God is empty. And here's the thing, and you can agree with me or disagree with me, but I truly believe dead religion sends more people to hell than anything else, even humanism or atheism, because they are so comfortable in what they believe. Look at verse 11 here in Genesis 4. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Here's the judgment that God placed upon Cain. Hard labor would be in vain. His crops wouldn't grow. He'd walk aimlessly through life. Didn't really find rest. And think about it. All the family relationships that he had were not very good now. You hear what Cain did. Killed his brother Abel. I mean, this was all family, right? And this is the first murder in the Bible, I guess second only to what Satan did to man by bringing that curse upon him. Look at verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. As you read that, do you see anywhere in that, in those sentences, those verses, where Cain repented of his sin? No. No remorse, no confession. "Lord, what you're doing is too harsh for me." Well, that's not repentance. You know, Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Yeah. This was the sorrow of the world now. No repentance, no remorse for what they've done. The punishment is too bad. It's too severe. One writer, Barnhouse, put it like this: "One of the consequences of sin is that it makes the sinner pity himself instead of causing him to turn to God. One of the first signs of new life is that the individual takes sides with God against himself." Yeah, we realize that we've done wrong. You can't be saved until you realize you're a sinner separated from God. And Boyce said, "One of the clearest marks of sin is our almost innate desire to excuse ourselves and complain if we are judged in any way." Yeah, that was Cain. And it's true of probably most people in prison. They're sorry that they got caught, but not for what they did, the sin they committed. I'll share this with you, this story about Catherine Power. She was a fugitive for more than 23 years. Way back in 1970, during the heyday of student radicalism, she participated in a Boston bank robbery in which a city policeman, the father of 9 children, was shot in the back and killed. Pursued by federal authorities for murder, Mrs. Power went into hiding. For 14 years, she was one of the FBI's 10 most wanted fugitives. Finally, in late 1993, she surrendered to authorities. In a statement she read to the press, Catherine Power characterized her actions in the bank robbery as naive and unthinking. What motivated her to surrender? "I know that I must answer this accusation from the past in order to live with full authenticity in the present." Is there any sorrow for what she did? No. I need to do this so I can live. But what about the person you killed? There is not even any remorse there. In fact, her husband said, as he explained the reason she came forward, "She did not return out of guilt. She wanted her life back. She wants to be whole." What's it about? It's about her. Charles Krauthammer wrote in a perspective about her. "Her surrender for the sake of full authenticity was a form of therapy. Indeed, the final therapeutic step toward regaining her sense of self." That's where our society is today. It's not my fault. There's no need to repent. Let's just move on. Let's get back to living, and it doesn't matter what you did. In fact, John MacArthur, in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, which he wrote several years ago, said, "That kind of thinking has all but driven words like sin, repentance, contrition, atonement, restitution, and redemption out of public discourse. If no one is supposed to feel guilty, how could anyone be a sinner? Modern culture has the answer. People are victims. Victims are not responsible for what they do. They are casualties of what happens to them. So every human failing must be described in terms of how the perpetrator has been victimized. We're all supposed to be sensitive and compassionate enough to see that the very behaviors we use to label sin are actually evidence of victimization. Victimism has gained so much influence that as far as society is concerned, there's practically no such thing as sin anymore. Anyone can escape responsibility for his or her wrongdoing simply by claiming the status of a victim. It has radically changed the way our society looks at human behavior." Do we see that today? Oh, yeah, we do. Absolutely. And that's what we see here with Cain. What's true repentance? Well, first of all, understanding that our actions are wrong, that we sinned, that we feel bad for what we've done and not make excuses for them, and then a change in direction. You are moving away from God. Repentance means doing a 180-degree turn and turning back towards God. And there's no way that I see Cain doing any of this. And the one reason I could be so sure about this is because when his name's mentioned in the New Testament, it's always in a negative sense. It's never in a positive sense. But again, God gave him grace and mercy. He just didn't act upon it. Now, what was this mark that he had that identified him so no one would kill him? I don't know. He was protected by whatever it was. It's kind of funny reading what some people have to say about what the mark was. One said it was a dog that followed him. I'm not really sure how they got that scripturally, but it's kind of interesting. I don't agree with that, but people will come up with all kinds of things. Look at verse 16 here in Genesis 4. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahulael, and Mahulael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech." Then Lamech, well, let me just stop right there with Lamech there. Here's the actions of Cain. He refuses to repent. Where did he go? He went out from the Lord, right? He didn't repent. He didn't move towards the Lord. He's going out from the Lord. It's an act of defiance, kind of shaking his fist at God. And where does he move to? Nod, which means wandering or restlessness. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. No, none. And here in Nod, he builds a city, and instead of dedicating it to the Lord, dedicates his son Enoch. And he's moving on this slippery slope farther and farther away from God, doing his own thing. And he didn't listen to the Lord. The Lord said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." He didn't allow that. And now sin is ruling his life. And he gets married. Where did he get his wife? Sister, cousin, some relative. There was many people on the earth during that time. And early on, you could marry relatives, even close relatives, brothers and sisters. Why? Because the gene pool wasn't corrupted. It wasn't until later on that the gene pool was corrupted. And Moses was told that you shouldn't be marrying brother, sister, and so on. So, in fact, in Genesis 5:4, we're told that Adam had many sons and daughters by this time. It's interesting. By the time we get to Genesis 5, or Genesis here, some estimate over 200,000 people on the earth. We don't know the whole time frame yet, a few hundred years at least. But these people lived. They didn't die young. They were in their hundreds, several hundred years old, many of them. So there's plenty of people to marry. Let's pick up in verse 18 again. I want to look at these names. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahuliel, and Mahuliel begot Methusiel, and Methusiel begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Then Lamech said to his wives, well, let me stop at 22. Because, man, this story, think about how early on this is. And look at how we've got murder. We got polygamy. Really? Already? Yeah. Why don't we continue following the lineage of Cain? Well, because his lineage is cursed. Messiah is not going to be coming from it. But names are important. I think God gave us these few names here to show you what a life is apart from God. And it's very interesting. Cain means acquisition. We talked about that. Enoch, dedicated. Irad, fugitive or wild ass. Mahuliel, blot out that Yah is God or wipe out the name of God. Methusiel, they are dead who are of God. And Lamech, poor and lonely. So what do we see in the lives of the ungodly? This is fascinating. An acquisition that is a dedicated fugitive or wild ass who is trying to wipe out the name of God, saying they are dead who are of God. And the reality is they are poor or lowly. That's a pretty good description, right? When we see the description going from Adam to Noah, there is another amazing, amazing picture, and we'll talk about that next week. Now, we're only six generations from Adam. And as I said, we're going to see Lamech marry two women, who's a polygamist. And how sad. But when you take your eyes off of God, you have no one guiding you anymore. What is right and what is wrong? You know, I find it interesting today that people, they want to do whatever they want. They draw the line on what's right or wrong. How do you know it's right or wrong? You see, you need a guidebook, and we have one. It's called the Bible. God has told us what's right or wrong. It's really pretty simple. It's not very complicated. But the flesh doesn't like it. That's why the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's the admonition. Walk in the spirit. Fill yourself up with the things of God. And I think for Lamech, he's just interested in beauty here. And again, these people were very intelligent. We got musical instruments, metallurgy with bronze and iron, working with livestock. These guys were brilliant people. They weren't cavemen as we think of cavemen, or as we're told about cavemen. Well, let's finish up. Let's look at at least the next few verses in a second here. Then Lamech said in verse 23 to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, O wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech. Now notice what he did here. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What is he boasting about? His sin. He's telling his wives, look at what I've done. I killed a man. He was bothering me. He was in my face. He hurt me. He's told me that my mother wears army boots. I don't know, whatever. And I killed him. He's boasting. I mean, we are just several generations from Cain or from Adam and Eve, and look at what's going on here. In fact, the word murder is the same word that is used of what Cain did to his brother Abel. And he's justifying his behavior. Wow. You know, it's really sad when I look at the things going on in this world and how they are kind of in God's face with their sin. They're boasting about what they have accomplished, and they haven't accomplished anything. they will stand before the Lord one day naked in their own righteousness, which is like filthy rags. And their only hope is Jesus, to be clothed in his righteousness. You know, John said in 1 John 2, the world's passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Stay on course. Keep your eyes fixed upon the Lord. And the ungodly, they're going to pass off the scene, guys. But we're going to abide with the Lord forever. And as we look at, like I said, the image of lineage of Adam, it's going to abide forever. And we're going to see some amazing things next time as we get into chapter 5. But let's finish up here in verses 25 and 26 of Genesis 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, who Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call in the name of the Lord, or the name of Yahweh. So at some point, Eve saw the wickedness of Cain, like I said, came to the logical conclusion later on that maybe it's Abel then. And then Cain murders Abel, and that plan was gone. But God had another plan, another son that would be born, and his name would be Seth. And that's the lineage from which the Messiah would come. Seth means approved, and he's the one approved by God for this work. And think about this. During this time of darkness, it seems that a revival broke out as people, it says, began to call on the name of the Lord, began to call on Yahweh. Here's a world of darkness, and people are starting to wake up. Hey, I pray that happens in our time, right? Let me give you just a couple encouraging psalms. In Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12, we're told, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. That's an encouragement. God is going to keep the lights on, okay? What did Jesus say? You are the light of the world. In fact, you alone are the light of the world. Why? Because we have the glory of God in us, and that light shines from us, and it reaches out into this dark world. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Absolutely. You have a correct perspective on the situation. You know, for us guys, I don't care how evil the world gets, how wicked the world gets, how they come against Christians. Our peace is not going to be found in this world. It's only going to be found in Jesus. And can Jesus see us through the darkest of times? Absolutely. Absolutely. You look at church history. Look at the Dark Ages. You know, it wasn't called Dark Ages because it was a great time. The persecution that went on. Look at what Rome did. 6 million Christians put to death for their faith in very horrible ways. Look at the church in China, what's going on there? The persecution against the true church. Look at in Muslim nations how you're put to death for your faith if you come to Christ. Wow. God sees us through these dark times. And I think the warning for all of us, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. We have a choice. We don't have to be ruled over by sin in our life. We can ask the Lord to help us, to strengthen us, to keep us walking on that straight and narrow path, to follow him all the days of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, it's just awesome to go through your word again, from Genesis through Revelation. And Lord, I don't know how long it's going to take us again this time, but Lord, whatever it is, we just want to be sensitive to your leading. We want to hear your voice and apply these things to our lives. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.